Well, I hope and pray that you have been blessed as I've been preaching on heaven. I enjoy preaching it, so if you're not enjoying it, that's all right. I'm having a good time up here. All right. So, but I'm going to continue on the subject of heaven today. It was the great evangelist of a day gone by, the Billy Graham before there was Billy Graham. His name was Billy Sunday. And Billy Sunday said this about heaven. He said, if we could get an appreciation for what heaven is, we would all be so homesick for heaven, the devil wouldn't have a friend left on earth. Well, think about heaven. It's such an awesome, glorious place that we're going to. And I do believe that if we understood, like the old evangelist Billy Sunday said, if we understood what heaven was all about and how magnificent it's going to be, we would all be so homesick for where we're going that it's true. The devil would not have a friend left on planet Earth. Centuries before Billy Sunday said that, there was the great reformer, Martin Luther. Martin Luther was what is probably the best known of the Protestant reformers, right? But he had a dear friend, a little lesser known, but also important. His name was Melanchthon. And Melanchthon, this close and dear friend of Martin Luther, in his old age, he grew very ill. And he was on his deathbed. So there he is, lying in bed, sick, soon to die. Well, Luther was grieved about this. And so Martin Luther began praying that his dear friend Melanchthon would have a revival in his health, in his vitality, in his body. And so Luther began earnestly praying for his dear friend's recovery. What happened was, Melanchthon began in his old age to recover and get better. And do you know what he said to Martin Luther? He said, Luther, leave off your prayers. Would you let me die? See, he knew where he was going, and he was ready. Now, how about us? We talk about heaven as Christians. We say, you know, I want to go to heaven when I die. But boy, as soon as the first twinge of pain hits our body or the fever spikes a little bit, we're like, oh, give me to the doctor. I'm afraid I'm dying. Now, aren't we that way? What does that say? What it says to me is, while we do have this God-given instinct to survive and to live, what it really tells me is, while many of us appreciate heaven and we like the thought of going to heaven when we die, I don't think we're as serious about this heaven stuff as we claim to be. Again, no one is in a hurry to die. But follower of Jesus, if you really believe what the Lord has revealed to us about where we're going, why would we ever dread death? Why would it ever be this great shadow that clouds our hearts and minds? We've already seen, as I've begun through the Revelation, and we'll be in Revelation 21, verses 9 through 27 in a moment. We've already seen how wonderful heaven is. Last Sunday, I examined verses 1 through 8, and we saw how God is going to one day make all things new, a new heaven, a new earth. This old earth is going to exist no more, and it's not going to be remade or fixed up or renovated. It's going to be replaced with something better. Now today, we're going to spend a little time in verses 9 through 27, and we're going to learn more about this new heaven and this new earth that's coming. And in these verses, John, as he's giving us the revelation, he turns his attention to a more narrow focus, specifically what we call the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city. He described it in verse 10 as a holy city, Jerusalem. In verse 2, he called it the New Jerusalem. This is the place that Jesus spoke of in John 14, 2 when he said, I go to prepare a place for you. It is this place. So let's look now at some things about this heavenly city, New Jerusalem. First of all, let's look at the city's dissension. Look at verses 9 through 11. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. John saw the city coming, did you notice, from God. The place, heaven, is God's creation by his own hand. And it is God's gift to his people for all eternity. He is the architect. He is the designer. He's the builder of this city. I referenced this verse last week, but in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10, we're told that Abraham looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, I mentioned also a moment ago that Jesus said in John 14 and verse 2, that he was going to go and prepare a place for us. This is what I believe he was talking about. This is the place for us. And now John is getting this glimpse of this beautiful heavenly city, New Jerusalem, coming down. The home of all who are saved. And did you notice in verse 11 what John said about this city? He said, it has in it the glory of God. And he says that her, picturing the city and namely the saints who will live there, but the city was like a costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. The glory of God, like the sun shining in the center of our solar system, the glory of God will radiate from this city out towards the rest of the universe. This city is described as this brilliant light, and that light is the glory of God himself. And John described the brilliance of the city, he said, like crystal clear jasper. Now, the word jasper here, when we think of it, I want you to understand, he's not talking about a common, ordinary jasper stone like we see. The word, the idea in the Greek language, it's another word used commonly for a diamond. Think of the most brilliant diamond you've ever seen. And John is saying, this has even greater brilliance. What makes a diamond, by the way, so beautiful? It's all the reflections of the light off its facet. What makes this city so brilliant and beautiful is, like a diamond reflects light, the city, New Jerusalem, reflects the glory of our God. Remember when Moses wanted to see God in his full glory? Note down, it's in Exodus chapter 33. And Moses is saying, Lord, I pray you, show me your glory. And what did God say to Moses? Exodus 33, verses 21 through 23. God says, I'll tell you why, Moses, you can't look at all my glory. It'll kill you. So what I'm going to do is, I want you to hide in the cleft, the crevice of the rock. And I'm going to pass by you. And when I'm gone, pass by you, you're going to be able to look at my backside. And you'll get a little bit of my glory. And Moses does that. And then when he comes down off the mount, what happens? Nobody could look upon him because of that little tiny bit of glory of God being reflected in his face like a diamond. Well, in the New Jerusalem, God's full full glory and beauty and majesty will be reflected, and we'll be able to look God face to face. All right. So that's the city's dissension. But I also want you to look with me at the city's description. This is in verses 12 through 21. Let's look at verses 12 through 15 here. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the 12 gates, 12 angels. And the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. All right. So starting in verse 12, we're getting now into a more detailed and complete description of New Jerusalem. So it begins in verse 12 by saying it had a big old high wall around it. And in the wall, there were 12 gates. Verse 13 tells us that on each of the sides of the compass, north, south, east, west, each points of the compass, each side of the wall, each side had three big old gates. And at each of the 12 gates, there were 12 angels. Now, we don't know what the angels are about, but most likely, since we know what angels do, they're there to attend to God and His people. And verse 12 also tells us that on each of these 12 gates, there are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. They're inscribed. Each gate has the name of a tribe on it. And each gate is there commemorating God's covenant with His people that He began way back in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 12, where God came to Abraham and said, I'm going to call you out, and out of you is going to come a people, and through them Messiah is going to be born, and all the world's going to be blessed. I'm going to save mankind through your people, Abraham. And of course, then out of Abraham eventually will come from Jacob the 12 tribes of Israel. And so there's the name of each of the 12 tribes. And by the way, if you go into the Old Testament and you study the tabernacle, that when the tabernacle, which was the big tent where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, and the Ark of the Covenant was a symbol of God's presence with His people, you'll note that on the four sides of the tabernacle, there were three tribes. On each side, and you have this corresponding with the names on the gates. So you have a picture of the Old Testament tabernacle, but you notice instead of the Ark of the Covenant in the center, it's God Himself, because God is present with His people. No symbol needed. We continue in verse 16 through 18. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. He measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall, 72 yards, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. It's nice to know the angels use the same measurements we do. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Do you see how the city's laid out? It's a cube. Well, that's kind of different. It's 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles and 1,500 miles. It's a cube. To give you an idea of how big that is, I want you to picture a city. If you superimposed it on the United States today, the Continental 48, you would have a city basically that would reach from southern Canada to the Gulf of Mexico, and from the Rocky Mountains in Colorado all the way to the Atlantic Ocean. It's a big place. And just as it is in its length and width, it's also in its height. That's amazing to think about. Some of you have said at some point in your life, one day I want to live in a big house. Henry Morris, an old Bible scholar, he makes some assumptions about how many people through history have been saved and born again. And based on his assumptions, he calculated what he would estimate our space would be as individuals. And basically he comes out with everybody will have about 75 acres. That's plenty of elbow room, right? But John goes on to talk about the materials used in this wall. He said it's made of jasper, and again, it's that word where we get the idea of like diamond-like from. So the massive walls, they're of this translucent, like a diamond, and that allows the glory of God to shine through. The city itself is made of pure gold. If you were to walk on the outside of this gigantic city, you'd be able to look through the wall and see that it was made of pure gold on the inside. Now let's continue in verse 19. We read, "And the foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass." John says, "And here's this city, and it has 12 foundation stones, and they're adorned with every kind of stone." Now, you could spend a month studying the symbolism of each of these stones, and you could then try to draw the parallel to the stones in the garment of the high priest in the Old Testament and all of that. But just to give you an idea of what we're talking about is, we've already seen the first stone, jasper, being the diamond. The second, sapphire, that's a brilliant blue stone. Chalcedony, anybody know what that is? It's from a region of Turkey. Chalcedon region of modern Turkey, and it's kind of sky blue in color, and it has colored, darker blue colored stripes in it. Emerald, we all know what that is, right? That's a green stone. Sardonyx, that's a red and white striped stone. Sardius, that's a common quartz that comes in various shades of red. Chrysolite, it has a transparent gold or yellow-hued stone is what it is. Beryl, it's a stone that comes in a lot of different colors. You could find it in green, yellow, blue. Topaz, it's yellow or sometimes yellowish-green. By the way, there is no such thing as a natural blue topaz. Did you know that? You know how you get a blue topaz? I'll throw this one in for free. You drop it in the center of a nuclear reactor, and you leave it there for a week, and it turns blue. We used to do this at the nuclear chemistry lab where I worked, and we'd pull them out, and they'd stay radioactive for about a month. We'd put them in storage, and the half-lives, the material in it would decay away, and it's fine. So if you have a blue topaz, it's a natural topaz stone, but it's been made blue by being dropped in the center of a nuclear reactor. How about that? But topaz is yellow or yellowish-green. Chrysoprase, it's a gold tinted green stone. Jacinth, it's blue or violet colored. Amethyst, we all know what that is. That's a purple stone. But what is John telling us is that there is a rainbow of color here and beauty that covers throughout, that's found throughout the city. And then you come to verse 21. And did you catch that? The 12 gates. 12 pearls. How do you usually picture that? In our minds, we picture this gate with all these little pearls all around it. But do you catch what John said? It's one single pearl. Each gate's made of one single pearl. It's a huge thing. It's gigantic. Wouldn't you like to see the size of the oyster? They're not overlaid of pearl. They're not made out of mother of pearl or anything like that. Remember the height of these walls. The gates are massive. And so you have this gate carved into a pearl. so there at the top on it is going to be like the tribe of the, one of the names of the tribe of Israel. The foundation, the bottom, will be the name of one of the 12 apostles upon the church, whom the church is built. So you see the image, how God brings the Old Testament and the New Testament together, the saints of Old Testament and New Testament come together through the gate. But what's the pearl? Let me read you a quote from John Phillips, what he says about this. Talking about the gates made of one single pearl, John Phillips said, "How appropriate. All other precious gems are metals or stones, but a pearl is a gem formed within the oyster. The only one formed by living flesh. The humble oyster receives an irritation or a wound, and around the offending article that has penetrated and hurt it, the oyster builds a pearl. The pearl, we might say, is the answer of the oyster to that which injured it. The glory land is God's answer. In Christ, to wicked men who crucified heaven's beloved and put him to open shame. How like God it is to make the gates of the new Jerusalem of pearl. The saints, as they come and go, will be forever reminded as they pass the gates of glory that access to God's home is only because of Calvary. Think of the size of those gates. Think of the supernatural pearls from which they are made. What gigantic suffering is symbolized by those gates of pearl. Throughout the endless ages, we shall be reminded by those pearly gates of the immensity of the sufferings of Christ. Those pearls, hung eternally at the access routes to glory, will remind us forever of one who hung upon a tree and whose answer to those who injured him was to invite them into his home." Man, I wish I could write like that. But do you get the idea of what he's saying? The pearl forms in the oyster because of a hurt, an injury. Christ was injured for us, and he took his wounds and turned them into a gem, a pearl, that we know as heaven for those who put their faith in Christ. And in verse 21, we're told that the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. As I shared in the children's sermon, don't we get so excited over gold in this world? It's just street pavement. Imagine living in a place like that. If you're in Christ, if you're saved, it's going to be a reality for you one day. And it'll be where you will be forever. Now let's look at the last thing I want you to see in these verses. Let's look at the city's distinction, verses 22 through 27. Beginning of verse 22, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." John says, hey, in verse 22, there's some things about this city that set it apart, that make it distinctive from all other places. Now, we've already seen certain things that will not be found in this city. We saw last week where verse 4 tells us that God's going to wipe away tears. There's going to be no tears. There's going to be no longer death, mourning, crying, pain, sorrow. All those things have passed away. But we also learned some other things that are going to make this city distinctive. He said, this city's going to have no temple in it. Bill Bright, founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, many years ago, was on an airplane. And he was flying along, and he was struck up a conversation with the man seated next to him. And he found out that the man was not a follower of Christ, and he didn't believe in churches. And Bill Bright said, "How would you like to live in a city with no churches?" And the man thought about it for a while, and after a while he said, "I don't think I'd like that." Bill Bright said, "Why not?" And he said, "Well, even though I'm not part of a church, churches are needed to help people know how to live their lives." Bill Bright, first of all, said, "Well, sir, you're a parasite because you're just wanting the benefit of it with no participation in it." But he went on to explain that the church's mission is much more than just showing people how to live. It's to show them life itself, the life that's in Christ. Well, guess what? There's no church in heaven. There's no temple in heaven. Why? You don't need to go anywhere special to worship. You're going to be in the very presence of God and the Lamb. You don't need a church. You don't need a chapel. You don't need a cathedral. I got to find another job. I'm unemployed. I got to find something else. What else is not needed there? You don't need a church, no temple, no sun, no moon. Now notice it does not say the sun and the moon. There won't be a sun and a moon. It says they will not be needed to light the city. Catch that, okay? No need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it. Why? Verse 23, because the glory of God is the light. Look at this quote from J.A. Sice. I don't know if you'll be able to see that. I hope you can. He writes about the glory of God. He said, "That shining is not from any material combustion, not from any consumption of fuel that needs to be replaced as one simply burns out. For it is the uncreated light of Him who is light, dispensed by and through the Lamb as the everlasting lamp to the home and hearts and understandings of His glorified saints. And with reference to the very time when this city comes into being in place, Isaiah says, 'The moon shall be ashamed and the sun confounded. Ashamed because the outbeaming glory which then shall appear in the new Jerusalem, leaving no more need for them to shine in it, since the glory of God lights it and the Lamb is the light thereof.'" And then in verse 24, we see that people of every tribe, of every nation, will come to this wonderful city, and they'll bring their glory and their honor to it. This is the saints. I love Brown Deer Baptist Church as I look around, because I see people from all different places in the world and people from different backgrounds and cultures, and that's great. Now picture a heaven where every group is represented there. And we're all blended together in the Lord. And then in verse 25, we're told that in the daytime, because there's going to be no night in the city, because God's glory is always illuminating it, its gates are never going to be closed. Why in ancient times did cities close their gates and the walls at night? Of course, it was to keep invaders and criminals on the outside. You don't have to lock your door in heaven. You don't have to worry about things growing legs and walking off in the middle of the night. There will be no night. But even better, there will be no thieves. There'll be no sin, is what is being portrayed to us. And I want you to focus on verse 27 at the end of this message. And what John tells us that makes this city so distinctive. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Who's going to be in the city? Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So as I come to the invitation today, I'm excited about where I'm going. And I know I'm assured that I'm going there one day because my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Is your name there? If you don't know, the Bible says that you can know for sure whether or not you're in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you can give your faith, give your life and faith to Christ, trust in Him and His death on the cross, confess your sin, call on Him to save you, and you will be saved. But you have to give up living life in your own way and submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Are you willing to do that today? If you are, when we have this song of invitation, you can come down this aisle and I'll take you by the hand and I'll pray with you and you can give your life to Christ right now. Maybe you need to unite with our church and membership. Maybe there's something else going on in your life you'd like to pray with me about. The invitation is your opportunity to come and meet with me at the altar as we come before God and give thanks and glory to Him. Let's stand. Father, we commit this invitation now to You, trusting You and Your Spirit to lead us in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.